Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, where I will begin reading in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment and standing behind him at his feet, I have spent so much time in this passage, I feel like I know her. And I do. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping. It was my hope that since this is what happened during the first service, you would be spared of this in the second service. The bad news is, I'm only worse. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Lord, your love is truly a mystery. When I consider, Lord, my sinfulness and your holiness, oh, what a mystery is your love. For I warred against you, and you conquered me by your grace. I despised you, yet you loved me and sent your Son to die for sinners like me and for me in particular. Oh Lord, your love, it is a mystery. And I am overwhelmed as I consider your love afresh this morning. Now, assist me in this holy task. Give me grace to serve this church, the church I love the most. Reveal your love afresh to all of us. Oh Lord, you are the one who seeks and saves sinners like me. Seek this morning. Save this morning. Be glorified this morning through the preaching of your word. Draw near to everyone present, I pray. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of this message is Forgiven Much, Loving Much. And this morning, through this passage in Holy Scripture, we in effect receive our own invitation to this historic and memorable dinner party. A Pharisee has invited the Savior to his home for dinner. Now, this is a most unusual and unexpected invitation in light of the growing hostility of the Pharisees against the Savior. You'll remember that in Jeff's excellent message last week, we encountered the Pharisees charging the Savior with speaking blasphemies. And that charge would continue. That charge would continue ultimately until he was crucified. That charge would ultimately culminate in his crucifixion. And the charges against the Savior did continue. And the hostility against the Savior has intensified and escalated. Please look just very quickly with me at chapter 6. And verse 7, where we read, "And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him." Look at verse 11. "But they were filled with fury, and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." And then turn over to chapter 7, for in chapter 7, beginning in verse 24 and culminating in verse 35, Jesus indicts the Pharisees. He indicts the Pharisees for their lack of discernment and their rejection of John the Baptist and himself. And then we read in verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. What's up with that? What a surprise. Now, we aren't informed why this Pharisee, Simon by name, has invited Jesus for dinner, but what is obvious is the absence of customary and common expressions of hospitality and courtesy by the host when the Savior arrives. And the Savior would draw attention to this later in the evening. In verses 44 and 45, he draws attention to the absence of common courtesy. So, in effect, this would be like inviting someone over for dinner. They are your guest, and you do not provide for them a place to park. When they enter your home, you do not greet them. And the food you serve is on paper plates. There was a statement being made through the absence of common courtesy. And there's not only the absence of common courtesy, there is the discernible presence of tension. And had you been present, had you been invited to this dinner party, you would have observed the absence of common courtesy, and you would have discerned the tension that was
present. Had I been there that evening, I would have had my eye on two individuals exclusively the entire evening. Simon the Pharisee, the host, and the Savior. And I would have expected that a confrontation was going to take place at some point. Those present, I think, expected a confrontation, but no one present expected what would take place next. Verse 37, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." A woman whose name does not appear on the guest list, though she was immediately recognized by all who were present. It would appear that she is a well-known prostitute. And she arrives unexpectedly, and she arrives with a well-known reputation. No doubt, no one there was prepared for her arrival. Neither is anyone prepared for what she does next. She not only enters the room, but she makes her way to the Savior. Now, they were reclining at table. They weren't sitting at table. They were reclining, meaning they were laying on their side with their feet away from the table. And she finds her way to where the Savior was reclining. And she stands at His feet with an alabaster jar of perfume in her hands. And as she stands there, Luke is clear. Please notice that in this passage, it's as if in his writing he slows down as he describes this woman and what she did. It's very specific. It's very detailed. She stands there, we read, weeping. She's weeping. She's not whimpering. She's weeping. And the volume of her tears are evident. They are evident because her tears are falling on the Savior's feet, so much so that she must undo her hair, kneel down, and she begins to wipe these tears from His feet. So great are her tears. So many are her tears. His feet are covered. And then, as she wipes away the tears, she replaces those tears with this perfume that fills the room. And notice something. She doesn't say a word. Doesn't say a word. Yet this humble, affectionate, passionate display of her devotion could not have been louder. It was pure. It was passionate. And it was without sensuality of any kind. And she does it all unhurriedly and unashamed, and it appears she is unaware and unaffected by the host or other dinner guests. Darrell Bach, in his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke, writes, "Luke's depiction of the wiping, kissing, and anointing with imperfect tenses, which he often uses, allows the narrative to run in progression from one act to the next. She was wiping, kissing, and was anointing. The impression is that each step took some time. One can imagine the impression it made at the meal." Oh, yes, one can. One can imagine what impression it made at the meal that evening. But what is the intended impression for those of us who are present today at this meal? What does God want to impress upon our hearts today from this passage? Martin Luther described the Bible as unique. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Oh, I want to make you aware, this passage is after our hearts today. God is after our hearts today. And through this passage, He is running after us. He intends to overtake us, to lay His hands on us, and to transform us. What does He intend to impress upon our hearts specifically from this passage? Well, I believe God intends to impress the compelling example of this woman upon our hearts and the implications of her encounter with the Savior for our lives. We are to consider her example. We are to evaluate our hearts in relation to her example, and we are to, by the grace of God, emulate her example. How? How can we love the Savior like she loved the Savior? How can I love the Savior like this woman loved the Savior? How can I experience affection for the Savior and express affection for the Savior like she did? And how can I avoid the example and influence of Simon the Pharisee? How? Well, here's the good news. The Savior tells us how. The Savior tells us how. Number one, here's how. Here's how. Number one, recognize your many sins. Recognize your many sins. Look with me, verse 47. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many." Her sins, which are many. She had lived a sinful and shameful life. Her sins were many. And emulating her example involves recognizing your many sins prior to conversion. Please note that after her holy display of gratefulness, affection, and worship, the Savior, He tells a parable in verses 41 and 42. And the parable isn't complicated. We're introduced to two individuals with considerable debt in this parable. And even though one has really 10 times the debt total of the other, neither can pay off their debt. And so the parable serves really as a commendation of the sinful woman and a rebuke for Simon the Pharisee. And this parable serves us this day as a reminder of our sinful debt to God prior to our conversion. For our debt was no different, and we could not pay our debt either. How aware are you of your sinful debt to God prior to conversion? How aware were you when you were converted? John Stott has wisely written that it must be said that our evangelical emphasis on atonement, or the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ for our sins, is dangerous if we come to it too quickly. If it's introduced too quickly, if it's introduced prior to informing an individual or an audience of their sinful debt they owe and cannot pay. He writes, "We cry hallelujah with authenticity only after we have first cried, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" See, emulating her example involves recognizing your many sins prior to conversion. It involves crying, "Woe is me, for I am lost." Emulating her example requires recognizing your many sins prior to conversion. Number two, emulating her example involves receiving God's forgiveness for our many sins. See, recognizing our many sins alone is not sufficient. We must also receive.
We must receive God's gracious forgiveness for our many sins. Again, let me draw your attention back to verse 47. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So, emulating her example begins with recognizing our many sins, but it also involves receiving forgiveness from God for our many sins. Because listen, it's possible. It's possible to increasingly recognize our many sins without receiving God's forgiveness for our many sins. And merely acknowledging our many sins alone, apart from asking God's forgiveness for our sins and receiving forgiveness for our many sins, doesn't please God and does not glorify God. So we must not only acknowledge our many sins, we must also receive forgiveness for our many sins by exercising faith in the Savior's substitutionary sacrifice for our many sins, just like this sinful woman. Why do you think she's weeping? She's weeping. Why? She's weeping because she has been forgiven of her many sins. That's why she's weeping. She's weeping because she knew of her many sins, and she's weeping because she is aware that those many sins are now forgiven. Listen, these are tears of joy being shed here. Tears of joy, not tears of grief, not tears of condemnation. Tears of joy are falling on the Savior's feet. Tears of joy. She wasn't crying because she was convicted of sin, and she didn't do this to earn forgiveness of her sin. This passionate display of affection was because she was forgiven by him. You see, she had in effect been transformed by a previous encounter with the Savior. This account here in Luke 7 presupposes a previous account with the Savior that would not be recorded in Scripture. She has had a previous encounter with the Savior where she heard about the forgiveness of sin, turned from her sin, trusted in the Savior, and received forgiveness of her many sins. It's very obvious that when she arrives, she is no stranger to the Savior. There has been a previous encounter, and what we read in Luke 7 is, in effect, the fruit of that encounter, the effect of that previous encounter. So it makes me wonder about that previous encounter. What happened? When did it happen? How did it happen? Did she just one day notice a large crowd gathering? And intrigued with casual interest, make her way to the periphery of the multitude, where even if she couldn't see, she overheard a voice. She overheard a voice that was like no other voice she ever heard. And she heard a message that was like no message she had ever heard from a scribe or a Pharisee. And did she wait until the crowd dispersed and approach him personally? And look into his eyes? This was a discerning woman. She was very familiar with the base selfishness of men and the lust of men. This was a woman who knew what it was like and was quite familiar with looking into the eyes of men and seeing nothing but lust.
Oh, there was something different about this man's eyes. Because as she looked into his eyes, what she discerned would startle her. It was a compassion for her soul that she had never felt from anyone ever before. And so this personal compassion, coupled with the content of his message, led to the unexpected, the unthinkable, the unimaginable. Her life was totally transformed. Paralyzed by guilt and fear of future wrath, that burden that weighed her soul down daily is lifted by the Savior himself. And so it's no wonder, it is no wonder that when she hears that he has been invited to Simon the Pharisee's home, it is no wonder that she shows up. Well, she knows what Simon the Pharisee thinks of her. She doesn't care. The Savior's gonna be there. I must. He's changed my life. I've been forgiven. And so as she stands over his feet, saying not a word, but by her actions, providing a loud and compelling example that would be preserved in Holy Scripture for our benefit today, the tears that fell onto the Savior's feet were tears of joy, not grief. For she had received forgiveness of her sins. See, emulating her example involves not only recognizing your many sins, but receiving forgiveness for your many sins. It does not please or glorify God to merely recognize you are a sinner in general, or to recognize specifically your many sins alone. In order to please and glorify God, we must also receive His forgiveness through the sacrifice of His Son for those many sins. You see, it does not please God for us to live our lives with a low-grade guilt. It does not please God for us to live our lives paralyzed by condemnation. It pleases God when we turn from our sins and trust in the Savior and receive His promise of forgiveness of each and every one of our many sins, acknowledging that His sacrifice was sufficient for each and every one of them. That pleases and glorifies God. And in this moment, as she expresses her gratefulness, He turns to her and assures her that her sins are indeed forgiven, and He commends her for her faith. And therefore, we must ask ourselves, are you like this woman, trusting Him for the forgiveness of your many sins? Over the years, I have met individuals who appear to be aware of their sin, but there has been an absence of gratefulness to the Savior and affection for the Savior that is displayed by this woman. Why would that be? Well, often, from my observation and experience, these individuals aren't so much
convicted by their sin as they are discouraged because of their sin. And their discouragement reveals the presence of self-righteousness and the false hope that they can eventually achieve forgiveness through their obedience. And if that's you, well, then you are more like Simon the Pharisee than you are the sinful woman. You see, Simon the Pharisee was self-righteous. He was seeking self-justification through, in effect, self-atonement. So Simon the Pharisee did not think he was in debt to God because of his sin. Didn't get it. He considered himself morally superior. Certainly morally superior to this woman. He was blind to his own sin, and when he looked at this woman, all he could see was her sin. And so the Savior in verse 44 says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you?" Now, he did not. Oh, he observed her, but he didn't discern what was taking place because he didn't have a clue about his sin or her compelling example. He didn't see her. All he saw was her sin, for he was self-righteous. Oh, by the grace of God, let us avoid the example and influence of Simon the Pharisee. And by the grace of God, let us emulate the example of this sinful woman. Let us recognize that prior to conversion, we committed many sins. Let us also recognize that after conversion, we have committed many sins. And let us humbly acknowledge our need for the forgiveness of God for each and every one of those offenses against Him. And let us receive forgiveness from God, and let us cease any and all attempts to satisfy God's wrath or God's righteousness or God's justice through our self-righteous attempts to earn what only His Son can provide. And let us recognize God's eagerness to forgive our many sins. And God's eagerness to forgive our many sins is revealed not only in and throughout Scripture, but revealed in this particular parable. Look with me again at this parable. The money lender in this parable turns out to be none other than God Himself. God, who is eager to forgive our sinful debt. Listen, this point about the money lender is the shocking point of the parable. This is what is shocking. This is what is unexpected. This is really the striking feature of the parable that no one present really had a category for. Rather than forcing the debtors to pay, the moneylender freely forgives the debt. And the act described here by the moneylender is obviously an uncharacteristic act of those who lend money. This doesn't happen. Moneylenders don't simply forgive debt. And so the Savior's description of this moneylender as forgiving the debt of these two individuals that they cannot pay is extraordinary. And what's even more extraordinary is, behold your God! That's what's more extraordinary. This is the God revealed in and throughout Scripture and revealed uniquely and specifically through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is no unique reference to forgiveness here. You can take your Bible this afternoon and at random, you can open it anywhere. Just randomly open it, and I tell you, wherever you open it, regardless of how many different times you open it, and regardless of how many different places you arrive when you open it, you are not far from some revelation of God as eager to forgive. Scripture is full of references to God's eagerness to forgive, as well as the extent of His forgiveness. Just enjoy one. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Oh, listen. We've got to stop for just a second. And thank God that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. You have not been treated this morning. I have not been treated as my sins deserve. Which is why the answer is always accurate when asked how I'm doing better than I deserve. Because I serve a God who doesn't treat me as my sins deserve. Oh, Lord. What a relief. Thank you. for not treating me as my sins deserve.
How can he do that? How can that be?
How can God not treat me, a sinner, as my sins deserve? Here's how. I'm going to treat my son as your sins deserve. That's what I'm going to do. If you want to know, CJ, what your sin deserves, well, then you just survey the wondrous cross. And that disfigured individual who hangs there trying to breathe, hanging there between heaven and earth. I'm crushing him. He's innocent. I'm treating him as your sins deserve. So that I can treat sinners like you. Graciously. Kindly. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he treated his son as our sins deserve. He does not repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, an immeasurable distance, so far as he removed our transgressions from him. He is only able to do this because he sent his son and crushed his son for sinners like you and me, so that we would know forgiveness of sin. It just takes your breath away. We emulate her example by recognizing our many sins, both prior to conversion and after conversion. Secondly, we emulate her example by receiving forgiveness from God for our many sins. And here's the result. When you recognize your many sins and receive forgiveness from God for your many sins, the result is you, like this sinful woman, you will love the Savior much. You will love the Savior much. Look at verse 47 with me again. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She loved much. See, those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven much, love much. And those who are forgiven little, love little. Now, don't misunderstand. Her love is the consequence, not the cause of her forgiveness. Jesus is not saying here that her forgiveness is conditioned upon this display of love. That would not only contradict the parable, that would contradict the entirety of Scripture. Her love is the fruit of her experience of forgiveness. Her love is evidence that she has received the forgiveness of her many sins. And listen, this woman didn't simply or merely love the Savior. Oh no, she loved the Savior much. Don't you want to feel like she did about the Savior? I do. I know you do as well. Let me ask you this. Is this how you feel about the Savior? If not, when was the last time you felt like this about the Savior? When was the last time you felt like this about the Savior? When was the last time you responded like this to the Savior? Do you love Him much or do you love Him little? And if you love Him little, how can you love Him much? Well, if you love Him little, you can love Him much by emulating the example of this sinful woman. It's so simple. It's so profound. Our good friend Jerry Bridges has written the following. The extent to which we realize and acknowledge our sinfulness, so recognize your many sins in effect, and the extent to which we realize total forgiveness and cleansing from those sins, receive forgiveness for your many sins, will determine the measure for our love for God. That is exactly what this passage is teaching. See, when I love the Savior little, it's normally because I have grown less aware of my many sins and less appreciative of the forgiveness of my many sins and therefore less affectionate for the Savior. I think that's the answer for why so many Christians have so little love for the Savior. I think if you have little love for the Savior, I think if you are a genuine Christian, a genuine professing Christian, and you have little love for the Savior, here most likely is why. You are no longer convinced, if you ever were, that you are a great sinner. Let me tell you something, this pastoral team will work hard at for the rest of their lives until their dying breath. They will work hard at convincing you that you are a worse sinner than you've imagined. They will. They'll work hard at that. They work hard at trying to convince you that you are a great sinner. They'll work hard at trying to convince you that you are a worse sinner than, well, than you previously thought. Now, listen. They don't do this as an end. They do this as a means to an end. In other words, as we have the privilege to serve you in the teaching and preaching and pastoral ministry, our goal is not that you be convicted of sin. We're not simply trying to convict you of sin as an end. Ultimately, our end is to convince you of grace. But in order to convince you of grace, you must be first convicted of sin. And those who are most aware of their sin and wrath are those who are most amazed by grace, and they are those who love the Savior the most and much. So that is why the doctrine of sin here isn't optional, it's essential. The doctrine of sin is critical. It is a critical means, not a critical end, but a critical means to deliver you to a specific end. See, if you find yourself right now with little love for the Savior, consider whether or not you have somehow lost sight of what a great sinner you are in need of. Forgiveness for many sins. You see, ultimately, I want to convince you that you're a great sinner so that I can then direct your attention to the great Savior. So that you will love Him much for being a great Savior and forgiving you of your seemingly endless number of sins. So when I find little love for the Savior in my heart, here's what I do. Here's specific action I take. Here is a certain practice I employ that serves me and I hope serves you. First, I spend time contemplating my many sins before conversion. I spend time contemplating my many sins before conversion. I think I'm, by God's grace, emulating the example of this sinful woman. I'm also emulating an example you might be more familiar with, and that would be Paul the Apostle. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is very clear that he once was, that he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. That is written 30 years, 1 Timothy, after his conversion, and yet his many sins prior to his conversion are vivid in his mind and memory. He continues just two verses later and details then, makes the following statement. It is a trustworthy statement that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. So he wasn't just aware of his many sins prior to conversion. He was aware of his many sins after conversion as well. He doesn't say, I once was the worst of sinners. No,
Now, I once was, and then he gives categories, and now I am the worst of sinners. So the doctrine of sin served Paul well, for no one was more amazed by grace than Paul. And Paul was amazed by grace because he was familiar with his many sins, both before and after conversion. So I spend time contemplating my sins before conversion. I spend time contemplating my sins after conversion. And most important, I spend an extended period of time surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died for my many sins. I follow the wise counsel of my historical hero, Charles Spurgeon. In addressing his congregation one Sunday, and from a concern that there were those present in his congregation who had little love for the Savior, he addressed them affectionately and insightfully with the following words: "Little love to our own dying Savior? Well, if that is true of anyone present today, Spurgeon would say to us, hold a true Lent in your soul while you sorrow over your hardness of heart," or in effect, recognize your many sins. But notice, don't stop at sorrow. Don't stop at sorrow. Don't not only recognize your many sins, receive forgiveness for your many sins. Don't stop at sorrow. Remember where you first received salvation and go at once to the cross. There, and there only, can you get your spirit aroused. No matter how hard, how insensible, how dead we may have become, let's go again in all the rags and poverty and defilement of our own natural condition. Let's clasp that cross. Let's look into those languid eyes. Let's bathe in that fountain filled with blood. This will bring us back to our first love. This will restore the simplicity of our faith and the tenderness of our heart. The more we dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard, the more noble our lives will become. Nothing puts life into men like a dying Savior. Oh, let me ask you this morning. How often do you dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard? When's the last time you took an extended period of time to dwell at the foot of the cross to overhear again the cries of Calvary? Before we're done, let's just do that. I think we'd be remiss if we didn't do that. Let's do it. Let's do it together. I ask you to just close your eyes right now, just for the purpose of concentration. Just for a moment, I want you to listen. I'm going to remind you of the cries of Calvary. Here were those cries. Hear those cries. For they were cries for sinners like you and me. First cry, Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me in paradise. Remember this cry? He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." Oh, may we never forget this cry. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Perhaps you've forgotten this one. "I'm thirsty." And then this one. "It
is finished. And finally this one. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You may look again. Listen. Those cries and the agony those cries represented were all necessary because of our many sins. And those cries were all sufficient for the forgiveness of our many sins. And those cries, when heard and understood, result in transformed hearts. You see, you can't contemplate the greatness of your sin and contemplate the agony of those cries by the innocent one hanging there as your substitute and not be affected. See, the effect of hearing those cries, the effect of contemplating your many sins and dwelling where you can hear the cries of Calvary is you will love the Savior much, not little. So if this morning you came in and you think, you know, my love for the Savior isn't what it once was, go at once to the foot of the cross. Contemplate your many sins. Hear again and contemplate the cries of Calvary and experience the effect of being freshly reminded of the forgiveness of sins. And you will, like this sinful woman, love the Savior much. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray as a church that this would be a distinctive. I thank you that it is a distinctive. I pray that you would preserve it as a distinctive. Lord, we do not want to love you little. We want to love you much. And in light of the greatness of our sin, in light of our many sins, both before conversion and after conversion, in light of the forgiveness of sin that has been provided by the substitutionary sacrifice of your Son, oh Lord, may those realities have their appropriate effect on our souls, so that we, like this sinful woman, love you much. Protect us, Lord, from the example and influence of Simon the Pharisee. And create in us a similarity to this woman. I pray in Jesus' name.